And I'd like to add my warm welcome to Nigel's. We're so glad you've been able to join us this evening, especially if this is your first visit into St. Helens. It's lovely that you've been able to make it. I hope we'll see you again. I'm very grateful to those in the church family who have fed us so well. We're not going to say thank you yet because we're hoping we might get some pudding out of them, so we don't want to overdo it. But it's very kind of them to have fed us so well this evening. I want to say that I'm going to speak on a sentence from the New Testament, just one sentence, and I've had it printed out on that sheet that you'll find in the middle of the table entitled Christianity Explored. And if you take that and turn to the inside of it, you'll find on the left-hand side talk by William Taylor and then this sentence, which is what we really want to listen to this evening. And the subject of this evening's talk is the subject of a secure and certain and unshakable relationship with God. Let me tell you what my aim is. My aim is for us to see that it is possible for any one of us to have a relationship with God that is absolutely certain, absolutely secure, unshakable, and that guarantees both our present and our future relationship with our Creator. Now, it seems to me, therefore, that the subject of this evening is something that all of us can relate to. I think all of us are able to relate to the language of relationship. All of us are aware of the pain and the insecurity that comes from broken relationships, I guess. And all of us are aware of the confidence and the stability and the joy and the certainty that comes from strong and healthy relationships. There was a long article about it in the particular newspaper I read this morning. And over the summer I happened to spot an interview, really quite a sad interview, with Mariah Carey. You know, this song, a singwriter. I like to think I listened to her before she went commercial, which is what everybody tries to say, isn't it? But as I first listened to her on a CD, I don't suppose that quite holds. But David Sinclair had tracked her down in a hotel bedroom, and she talked widely and openly about her relationship with her parents. Her mother was from a white Midwestern Roman Catholic family. Her mother's parents, that is, disowned her mother when her mother married an African American, and the marriage just lasted a matter of years. Mariah Carey was 2 when her father left, never to be seen again. And such was the trauma of the upheaval of that period that, it was a very striking comment, only 2 photographs exist of Mariah Carey as a baby. When you think of your own photograph album at home, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? She had this to say: "My childhood was plagued with feelings of insecurity. The children asked, 'Who are we? Are we acceptable human beings?' I felt that being famous would validate me." Now, maybe you've had some sort of experience like that. I hope you haven't, but you may have done. Insecurity, uncertainty, lack of confidence in relationship. Maybe the kind of Bridget Jones experience has been yours, which you might have seen on the screen. Maybe you're aware of the kind of insecurity that actually we see all around us today in these big buildings that surround us. Will my desk be here tomorrow? Not just will my parents be here or will my boyfriend be here, but will my desk be here? I heard today of a city firm who had a fire practice, brought everybody out of the company, and only called back in those who still had jobs. Now, I want us to see that tonight that it is possible for us to have a secure, certain, see people taking notes, people in personnel, I take it, as to how to handle that kind of affair. Do you work for human resources? Just a helpful tip there. I want us to see tonight that it is possible to have a relationship with God, our loving Father, that is absolutely secure and unshakable, that cannot be moved, and that results in Christian people saying that they have purpose and direction and clarity in life, both today and forever. We're going to look at this verse, so if you take it in your hands there, we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. And I want to make 4 very simple points. It is a simple verse, speaking of a profound truth. And the points are this: that Jesus' death is sin-bearing. Jesus' death is sufficient. Jesus' death is substitutionary, we'll explain that. And Jesus' death is successful, and therefore we can have a certain relationship with God. Four very simple points about the death of Jesus Christ, because it's there that we find security in our relationship with God, in the death and person, the life, and profoundly, supremely rather, the death of Jesus. First then, the very first phrase, Christ also died for sins. The death of Jesus is sin-bearing. Straight away, I think I need to do a little bit of explanation, because this phrase, sin, is a technical Bible word that is widely misunderstood today. Sin is a technical term that refers to my attitude to God, an attitude of rebellion. It's the attitude that pushes God to the fringes of my life and refuses to allow him the central position right at the heart of all my priorities and everything I do. It brings about his displeasure and his anger, and it results in separation from him and insecurity, obviously. So there is sin, an attitude of rebellion. It's the source of all our insecurity in our relationship with God. Sins. Sins are the individual acts of rebellion that we do that flow out of an attitude of rebellion. Do you see the difference? It's very important to get it clear. Sin is the attitude. Sins are the actions that bring about his displeasure and anger. Let me illustrate the point in what I hope is a very simple way. It's a true story that has only been lightly embellished for this evening. Mother was painting the bedroom. As she came in from the shops with a new pot of paint, she had to stop briefly for a chat with somebody at the door. Little 3-year-old Freddie decided to head upstairs to his toy box, and as he reached the top of the stairs, the paintbrush caught his eye. Mother had said, "Don't touch the paintbrush." But Mother's brief chat seemed to have extended into something of a lengthy conversation, not an infrequent occurrence, and Freddie conveniently remembered how it was that Mother took the screwdriver and eased the lid off the paint pot, revealing the gloriously oozy deluxe apricot pink. It was really a very straightforward exercise for a 3-year-old. Mother had said, "Don't touch the paintbrush," but that was yesterday, and her brief chat seemed to be going on forever, and maybe she wouldn't notice if... As Freddie walked across the room with the paintbrush, after having stuck it up to the top of the handle in the pot, large dollops of paint sludged onto the turquoise green carpet. And having made his first expressive strokes on the chest of drawers, Freddie noticed on his way back to the paint pot the paint there on the carpet. Surely his mother wouldn't notice if with his foot he sort of rubbed them off. But that didn't seem to work. Things were getting serious, so he went to the basin in the bathroom and he filled the mug there with water and took it back and poured it over the carpet using a towel to rub it, well, clean, he thought. Gradually it began to dawn on him that he needed help. At that moment the door downstairs closed, he heard a footstep on the stair, and he decided that it would be best if he retreated into the bathroom behind the door to hide. As Mother came to the door of the bedroom, she saw the carnage, and leading into the bathroom were little 3-year-old footsteps in pink deluxe apricot paint. Now you see, plead as he might that he was not really a rebel against his mother's loving authority, Freddie was surrounded by the indelible evidence of his attitude towards her. His actions demonstrated, didn't they, beyond doubt, his attitude. And try as he might to make things better, to kind of restore the balance, to weigh things up on the other side, well, he was simply unable to do anything about it on his own. And so all around him were the vivid apricot pink evidences. As he hid in the bathroom, it began to dawn on him that he needed help, some means by which his mother's rightful displeasure, anger, could be averted, satisfied, dealt with. Now, it's a tiny picture, it's rather a long picture, I'm sorry about that, but it's a tiny picture of what is wrong between us and God, and undeniably so, I think we would have to admit as we sit around and think about it. You know, plead as we might that we're really on side with God, all around us, if we look back through the history of our own personal lives, are evidences of the reality of our attitude. There may not be many huge splodges. They may not seem that serious to us, but our sins demonstrate our attitude of rebellion against God and his word, pushing God to the fringes. I'll do it my way. You may have said, but I'm going to do it differently. And certainly for me, when I'm honest about it, I know that that is true. And that's why people are so insecure in our relationship with God. It's why we hide away from God and only occasionally think about him. You know, maybe in the area, I don't know, of an uncontrolled temper, rage, anger. Maybe in the use of our tongues in the office as we lacerate somebody's character. It may be in the area of ambition or envy. Maybe in some area of sexual behavior, some area of relationship. Things we have done, things we haven't done, past memories, skeletons in the cupboard, that are there indelibly and speak of our real attitude of rebellion against God. Listen to the Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier, who I think puts it very well. Complexes, secret imaginations, temptations, vain and unconfessable dreams. A whole world of impulses develop within us. They defy the censorship of our will. Why, we even have such horrible thoughts that it seems we could not bear the shame should they be revealed. Well, now that's why the first phrase in our sentence there is such a wonderful one, and why Christians say it is such fantastic news, the Christian truth. Christ died for sins. That is, he died to carry all God's displeasure, all God's anger, all his rightful hatred of what you and I have done. And that's why Christians have such security in our relationship with God. It's not, let me be very clear on this, it's not that we think that we're better than anybody else. You know, what a good boy am I, pulling a plum out or whatever it is that chap did. No, we realise that our attitude to God is sinful. We are rebels. And we've brought upon ourselves his rightful displeasure. All we can do is ask for mercy, and we find that Christ died for sins. He has found a way of satisfying his anger at our rebellion. Well, now, if that's the first point, his death is sin-bearing, it's the longest one, let's move to the second, that the death of Jesus is sufficient. And that's there in the very next phrase. So if you pick up that sheet again, Christ died for sins once for all. And that phrase is a statement of completion. It means for all time, once for all time. It's a statement that the death of Jesus was enough to pay completely and satisfactorily for all sins ever committed. No longer any further payment, if only we will come to Jesus for forgiveness. As a student back in the 80s, I was aware of an incredibly exclusive nightclub in West London. I think it probably still exists. I seem to remember it was in Berkeley Square, but I can't remember exactly where it was. I drove through there the other day and tried to see it. It was one of those nightclubs that, I don't know if Nigel Dempster still has a column, and Hello magazine certainly didn't exist in those days, but if it had, and if he does, people who went there would have appeared in those various different... I'm sure you don't take Hello, nor do I... But you know, you kind of look at it, don't you?
all those people you've never heard of.
But, you know, people like Mick Jagger and Rod Stewart used to turn up there and all those kind of guys. But it was certainly not the kind of place I had access to. Even if I had had access to it, I wouldn't have been able to afford even an orange juice when I got in. But I had a friend, and his name was Alex, and Alex was one of those kind of beautiful people. He came from one of those kind of families. And he had made a one-off payment to achieve life membership of this nightclub. And therefore, if you were a friend with Alex, Alex could take you in for nothing. Oh, you had to actually try and... We won't talk about the drinks when you get inside because they were absolutely absurd. But anyway, we won't go into that. You had to save up for a year to buy one. But Alex, you see, having made a one-off payment, once for all time. Now, when he got to the door, the people at the door, they don't have bouncers in those kind of places, charming people in dinner jackets who could break your arm, they would smile at him and say, "Good evening, sir, how nice to see you again." Because it was more or less his home. He walked in like that because a once-for-all payment had been made. Well, now, that is the kind of language here. Christ died for sin once for all. The displeasure of God at our sin has been satisfied should we come to Christ once for all time, settled in full. We need no longer make any payment. Do you see the sufficiency of the death of Jesus? He has died for sins once for all time in a payment that needs no further addition. And once again, can you see why Christians say we have a secure relationship with God? Now, we're well aware of the sins that we have committed. We're very conscious of our own rebellious attitude. But that word once for all is wonderful, isn't it? It's been dealt with. No guilt, no fear, no barrier. Well, that, of course, then takes us to our next point, because if you're with me in this examination of this sentence, the next point, of course, is the obvious one. How can, I can imagine you sitting there saying, how can the death of Jesus on a cross 2,000 years ago possibly be a sufficient payment for the sins of the world for all time? And here's the point. Thirdly, if his death is sin-bearing, if it's sufficient, it is substitutionary. Now, that word substitution is a technical theological one, but it's actually one which, again, we're very familiar with. You know, and you can see it there, the just for the unjust. That's the point, the just on behalf of the unjust. As I say, all of us are used to the idea of substitution, aren't we? It happened last week, one man unable to do the job, and another man brought on in his place. So, was it Robbie Fowler? I can't remember. I'm sorry if you happen to be a Liverpool supporter, but there you go. Robbie Fowler unable to do the job, and super sub Teddy Sheringham comes on, and within 10 seconds he's done it. One person taking the place of another. Substitution. Now look down at the verse. Christ also died for sins once for all time, that is, the just for the unjust. So how is it, you say, how is it that Jesus Christ can take my place? Well, the answer is here, that he is Christ, that means God's King, he is divine, God himself. But secondly, do you see it, that word just? He is just. That is, he has no sin of his own. No reason for him to carry any displeasure from God. Jesus Christ is perfect, and therefore he can go to bear God's displeasure at my attitude of rebellion. You know, that, just stop and think about that moment, just, that word just for a moment. It is a remarkable phrase, isn't it? No angry word, ever. No sarcastic comment, ever. No lacerating character assassination, ever. No two-faced remark whispered down the telephone or text message. No gossip, no regrets, no shame, no guilt. Jesus Christ, just. Peter, who knew Jesus for 3 years and lived and worked with him for 3 years, says this: he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And therefore Jesus Christ, the just one, was able to go to the cross to bear my guilt, my punishment in my place. Again, let me illustrate this point with a very simple illustration that I first saw when I was about 18. It's actually was first used by an American back at the beginning of the 20th century, so it's a very, very old illustration, but it made the point to me so well when I was a teenager that I thought I'd just use it again. This wasn't back in the beginning of the 20th century that I heard it, but the person who used this illustration said, look, let that light up there represent God. And allow this hand to represent me for a moment, unjust, carrying God's rightful displeasure at my rebellion against him. And allow this hand for a moment to represent Jesus Christ, the just one, in perfect relationship with God, his Father, for eternity. Now, what does the verse say? Christ died for sins once for all time, the just one, on behalf of the unjust, to bring you to God. So I remember the person saying, because, you know, when you're a teenager, you need to have these things drummed home. So now, where is your sin? And, you know, I was sitting there in a crowd like this going, on Jesus, the just one. And where does that leave me? Free. In a secure relationship with God. Because his one and only Son, the just one, has borne his displeasure once for all time at my sin and rebellion. And of course, if I don't come to Jesus Christ to receive that forgiveness, where is my sin? Well, it's on me. And where is God's displeasure? Well, it's on me. And where does that leave me if I die having never, ever turned to Jesus with no relationship with the living God other than one of displeasure? Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. Well, I found that a very helpful illustration. I'm sorry if you find it patronizing. I think it's one of the clearest illustrations, and often they are helpful, aren't they? So his death was sin-bearing, his death was sufficient, his death was substitutionary. Finally, do you see what our sentence tells us? Christ also died for sins, we've done that, once for all, sufficient, the just for the unjust, substitutionary, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that word bring us, is a wonderful word. It speaks of being brought into the presence of royalty. So when it's used in kind of secular Greek, it's used about being brought to meet the king. And I don't know if you've ever had a royal audience, but it's the kind, if you have, you've been to one of the, what is it, are they garden parties, or I don't know what they are nowadays, but anyway, whatever she has, you know, and actually now the Queen comes to visit you, doesn't she, in your backyard, but anyway, we won't go into that, but that's what would be called, you know, she's come to visit me, an audience with royalty. I wonder if you remember that famous interview with Sir Bobby Moore, captain of the England football side in 1966 when we last won the World Cup. Just thought I'd get that in. There's a great moment, isn't there, in the interview where the interviewer says to Sir Bobby, what were you thinking as you went up those steps to receive the cup from Her Majesty? Do you remember what he said? He said, it's the most extraordinary. I'd seen her beautiful white gloves and I knew that I was about to meet Her Majesty the Queen. And I knew my hands were filthy as I came to an audience with the Queen. And I couldn't think what to do about it. And then you go back and you look at the video and they show it, don't they? And you can see him like this. He looks at his hand at the bottom of the step. And then on his filthy shorts, he goes like this. And he tries to wipe away the splodges, if you like, the dirt, the filth. And then he goes up and shakes hands. Now, how is it that Christians say that we have an open, free, secure, steady, certain relationship with the living God? Well, you see, this sentence tells us, it takes us to the very heart. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the just one, died for the unjust to bring us to God. As it were, he wiped away all the dirt, all the filth, all those skeletons in the cupboard, all the things that we know we have done in rebellion against God, our attitude that pushes God to the fringes. He dealt with it all so that we might come to God in relationship with him. Let me say as we close, it's not that Christians feel we necessarily have all the answers. There are plenty of things that we've still got questions about. It's not that we think we've got everything sorted. You probably will have been invited here tonight with somebody and you will know perfectly well that they certainly have not got everything sorted. I hope they don't give you that impression, because we don't. Nor is it that we don't have worries and concerns. We all have worries and concerns. But the Christian man or woman has absolute confidence as we look at Jesus Christ that we have a free, open relationship with God. And that brings certainty today, whatever may happen, and certainty tomorrow. So let me ask you as we close, it's the only personal question I'm going to ask you this evening, do you have that? You know, here's an invitation, it's not an invitation we deserve, for an audience with royalty. In fact, not just a one-off audience, but a relationship with the living God who made us. We don't deserve it, but Christ has died, paving the way for us. And I want to ask you whether you have it or whether you will receive it, even tonight. I mean, there are bound to be lots of us who will say, well, I've got lots of questions. And that's why this Christianity Explored course is such an excellent thing to do, to follow up. You know, that's what we want you to do, to think, to engage your brain with a relationship to Jesus Christ and to think about it. But there'll be one or two this evening who are saying, well, look, there's nothing stopping me. I want that. There's nothing more important than that. And I'm going to pray a prayer in just a second. It's a prayer that I prayed first when I was 18. Oh, I wasn't going to tell you that, actually. I won't tell you the date now. It's December the 18th, but I'm not going to tell you what year it was. I was going to tell you when it was, but we won't go into that. I think I must have been about 18. And it's going to be a very simple prayer. I'm going to say, Lord, I admit that I'm a rebel against you. My life is littered with evidence of my rebellious attitude. Lord, I believe that Christ died for my sins once for all time. Thank you. Lord, please come into my life as my Lord and cleanse me. Now, you may not want to pray that. It may be much too early for you to do that. But at an evening like this evening, it's useful just to say a prayer like that. And I'm going to say that if you'd like to, why don't you bow your head and pray? And if you wouldn't like to, then you might like just to be quiet if others do want to do that. So let me say a prayer, and then we'll move on to our pudding. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am a rebel against you. My life is littered with evidence of my rebellious attitude. I'm sorry. I turn from it. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you died for my sins once for all time. The just one for the unjust, to bring me to God. Would you come into my life as my Lord and my King, to cleanse me. Amen. Now, I just want to encourage you. I mean, there'll be lots of questions, I guess, following a talk like this, all sorts of things you might want to ask. I want to encourage you to fill out those question forms. I'm going to seek to answer them in just a few minutes' time, after we've had our pudding. And I want to encourage you, too, to think about this Christianity Explored. We'll mention it one more time this evening, but do think about it, because these are really serious issues that we're talking about this evening, and there'll be an opportunity of 7 weeks to think it through evening by evening. Let's take a break now. We'll resume again after we've collected up the questions in a few minutes' time. Thank you. Well, now we're going to take just 20 minutes. I've got a stack of questions upstairs that we could spend all evening on, but I will only just take 20 minutes. And I want to say the questions have been really excellent this evening, some very, very good questions. And that is the value. I would just encourage you to make the most of the opportunity of the Christianity Explored thing, because there you can really ask those questions and thrash them through. There is a limit to what we can do this evening, but we will do our best. I've asked Leonie, who also works with us here at St. Helens on the team, to join with me in answering the questions. And we're going to seek at all points to point us back to what we believe is God's word in the Bible. And we'll tackle that in a minute as to why we do that. How can a relationship with God be so certain, open, secure, etc., when it cannot be recognized by any of the five senses that were given to us by God in the first place? Well, that is we've talked a lot about relationship this evening. That's a very, very good place to start, I think. And I think I want to go back to the historical person of Jesus Christ and his word, the presence of God today by his Holy Spirit in the Christian believer, other Christians, and answered prayer. Now, that's a talk even in itself, and we spend all evening on that. But the historical reality of Jesus Christ gives us a fixed point and a fixed person in time, God coming to walk this earth. And we'll talk about the evidence of that in a minute. His word, his Holy Spirit, is God at work today. It's the way the Bible refers to God at work today. And his Holy Spirit brings the person and the presence of Jesus Christ to bear in the life of the Christian person. And I want to say that can be recognized by the five senses. Not that we can touch the Spirit or feel the Spirit in the same way that you grab a cup or something like that, but that we see him at work in other Christians. We see the truth of his word in Scripture. And we see him at work in our own lives, Christians, as prayers are answered. So in other Christians, we see the change that God brings in Christians. Not, as I say, not kind of like that. It's a slow process. But we see God changing Christians. When you read the Bible, as you come to the Bible and read the New Testament, one of the translators described translating the New Testament as like wiring a house with the power still on. It is electric. It's so true. And as you read the New Testament, you say, well, God, as you read the Bible, you say, God really knows me inside out. So his word, other Christians, and prayer, and there's danger of this sounding slightly sort of pious. I mean to say this. I try and keep a record. I don't know all the time, but I keep a sort of vague record of things I pray for. And every now and then I go back through it in this book. I mean, not a huge number, not hugely profound things. And I can see the answer over and over and over again as God works in a relationship in prayer, listening to him through his word, alive, with his Holy Spirit dwelling within me, saying my prayers. You talk to any Christian around your table and they will say the same, I think. So the fixed person, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus to bear in my life today, nothing sort of weird and spooky, just except that it is God at work, changing me, changing other Christians, showing me the truth in his word, and answering prayer. Now, those kind of things you can see, actually. I've seen people just turned around by God as he works in their lives. And I can say that myself. I've been turned around by God in the last 20 years for the good. You may not think so. There's still a long way to go. More redecoration required. Leonie, do you want to add to that?
Just one small thing. We've talked, I guess, tonight about a God who has made a judgment on us, that Christ reverses for us. He pays the price for us. But the Bible also speaks about God being our Heavenly Father. For those who actually who trust in him, he is a Heavenly Father, and he calls us his children. And that helps us understand a little bit of what that relationship might be like. And in a sense, that's what's being expressed when Christians pray. They cry out to their Heavenly Father, and he responds to them as his children. So that might just help us understand what that relationship might be like.
Thank you very much. Thanks. Stay standing here, Lenny, because we're going to call on you again. How do we know that Jesus really is the Son of God? He sounds like a nice man. So does Muhammad. So does Gandhi. Well, I want to say that as we look at Jesus Christ, I would question that if we listen to his teaching. If he is not who he says he is, I want you to ask yourself the question, is he a nice man? He claims to be God. The great prophets, like if you go to the Old Testament, the great prophets, they all point away from themselves to God. Jesus doesn't. He uses God's name of himself. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Where's the spotlight on Jesus? John the Baptist, one of the great prophets, who does he point to? After me will come one whose the shoelaces are not even worthy to tie up or untie, whichever way it is. Who's he pointing to? God. When the disciples, when Thomas bows down to worship Jesus, does he say, oh, for goodness sake, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He gets on his knees in front of Jesus. Does Jesus say, oh, don't do that. The Apostle Paul does. Don't worship me. I'm not God, says Paul. What does Jesus do? He accepts the worship. Now, don't hang on to what C.S. Lewis calls the silly notion that Jesus is a good man. Oh, no, he's wicked. If he's not God, or mad, isn't he? And C.S. Lewis has this wonderful little section at the beginning of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which is a children's book, and it's so clear, because the professor is tackling this issue of, actually it's not talking about God, but it's the same logic, and he just mutters to himself, well, he can't be good and say the things he says, he must either be mad or bad, or true. And then the professor goes, logic, logic. Don't they teach the children logic in school these days? Now, I want to ask you, that's why I say here at St. Helens, we want you to engage your thinking. We want you to fill your mind and to encourage you to think through the logic of it. I mean, it is a ridiculous notion that Jesus is a good man if he points everything to himself and says, I am the only way to God. He's either a desperate blasphemer, which is what his enemies say, they pick up stones to stone him, or he's loopy, or he's right. But C.S. Lewis, I think, is wonderful. I mean, the silly notion that Jesus is a good man, it is a silly notion. Leonie, sorry, I didn't mean that sounds rather rude, doesn't it? I don't mean to be rude.
I guess it's always good to look at people's claims. What did Jesus actually claim for himself, which is what William's just been talking about. What did he actually do? Who else claimed to have authority over life and death? Who else actually raised people from the dead? And I mean, there are lots of incidences in the Gospels that you might want to go back and read yourselves, but does that really look like just a nice man? I think Jesus probably did considerably more than that.
Thank you. Well, there's a Gospel there, Luke's Gospel. Take it away and read it. I mean, we always say this. We don't want to brainwash anybody here. We want to quite the reverse. Actually, our culture wants to brainwash us. Our culture doesn't want us to think about Jesus, hates us to think about Jesus, wants to brainwash us with the constant noise of godless atheism. No, we want you to think. Take away a gospel, read it, see what you think, mull it over. Now, no angry word. What about the money changers? I want to distinguish, this is a good question on Jesus, was his character really just and pure? Let's make a differentiation, shall we, between just and right anger and me flying off the handle with a tiresome child at home or whatever. My children are delightful. I won't say anything more about them tonight. I might give away too much. There is a difference, isn't there, between the righteous anger that all of us... Is it wrong to be angry at Michael Stone for murdering that small child with a hammer? Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. That is righteous anger. And God's anger is righteous. So is it wrong for God to express displeasure towards us if we have spent our whole life ignoring his goodness to us and pushing him to the fringes of our life? when he lavishes on us food, clothing, friendship with other people, all the good things he gives us. You see, if we go through our life and have never said thank you to God for all these good things, is it wrong for God to express displeasure? Surely that is right and just displeasure, isn't it? There is such a thing as righteous anger. That, again, our culture doesn't think of like that. We don't think about justice. We're very muddled on this. You've got to be clear, there is such a thing as a just justice. God's anger is just and right and pure, absolutely. So when Jesus casts the money changers out of the temple, he's angry. It's a wonderful thing God is angry. What would God be like if he wasn't angry? Well, he'd be like a judge who said to Michael Stone, "Oh, never mind, old chap. We'll let you out. Just don't do it again, will you?" See, this kind of notion of God as the Father Christmas in the sky, who just says, "Oh, well, never mind, old chap. It doesn't matter. You've lived your life without reference to me," is a completely false notion. And actually, we would hate it if we stopped to think about it, wouldn't we? A God who couldn't care less about Hitler's outrages, Pol Pot, Bin Laden, would be a ghastly despot. Now, there's such a thing as a right, just anger, and Jesus shows it. I think we'll bypass that one. It's a very good question. I can't bypass it completely. I thought God gave me free will. It sounds like I don't really have a choice. If I say, no, I am condemned, that just doesn't sound like a fair and just God to me. Well, I want to say this idea of free will, I think, is perhaps misunderstood quite often. That when we stop and think about it, everybody has been given a real will. All of us exercise our real will against God. So all of us have a real will, but we find, all of us, from the day we're born, that we exercise our will to push God out of our lives. So I think the idea of a free will has been slightly misconstrued. It's pushed around a lot in our culture when people talk about God. I don't think that's quite true. We have a will that is entrapped, imprisoned, that is real, but we always choose to exercise it negatively against God. And again, who has ever had to teach a child to do wrong? You know, all children, just by way of by nature, choose to do what is wrong. We exercise our will against God. It's a real will nonetheless. Bernie?
It's probably helpful just to think too that we may feel that we are condemned by God, but actually he has done quite a lot, as I hope we've seen this evening, to do something about that. So he has actually sent Jesus to reveal God to us. He sent Jesus to do something to bring us back to God, and he's given us time in which to turn to Jesus. So in a sense, that is a very real decision for us to make now, today, although there is still time.
Thank you. Thank you, Lenny, very much for putting that so clearly. That's really helpful. Yeah, for goodness sake, exercise your will today. That's right. Yeah. Isn't it rather unrealistic and self-centered for God to condemn a bunch of atheists who don't believe in him when he hasn't given them a convincing reason to? Well, that's great. I love those sort of questions, and that is the sort of thing we really want to thrash out over the 7-week course. Do you want to start answering that one, Lenny?
Can I just read the question again?
Yeah, you weren't listening, were you? Isn't it rather unrealistic and self-centered for God to condemn a bunch of atheists who don't believe in him when he hasn't given them a convincing reason to believe in him?
This probably does warrant quite a lot of investigation further for people who are interested in this. The Bible does explain that actually we have turned away from God, that he has actually revealed himself to us, and that there is an element to which we can see that just by looking at the creation around us, but we have actually rejected revelation there. And supremely today, actually, people have seen Jesus, and they do know about Jesus. Jesus is known about in most countries in the world, and therefore, are people really without excuse? Are atheists condemned unfairly? Now, I'm not sure whether that's quite the question people are asking.
I think that's it. I mean, I would want to look at that philosophically and historically. Mm-hmm. I think historically,
Lenny has talked about both there. I think you get historically the person of Jesus Christ. God has, you know, look at Jesus. Nobody here this evening can ever say to God, if Jesus is God, they've never had a reason put to them as to why they should turn. So as from tonight, all of us have had Jesus presented, so there is no excuse. But there's no excuse, so historically, the person of Jesus, look at him. For goodness sake, look at him and make your decision one way or the other with Jesus. And then look at the creation. Where did it come from? I mean, you can take the Richard Dawkins line, if you want, or Matthew Paris is increasingly taking it, isn't he? You can take the Richard Dawkins line that all we are is DNA. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. There is neither good nor evil. The idea that we've just come out of a mechanistic universe and everything has been produced by blind chance. Actually, it's Jacques Monod is the man who really put that, and I think Richard Dawkins has slightly creamed off some of his best ideas. But we won't go into that. But you can take that line, that we're just come from nowhere, we're going nowhere. But something within us doesn't want that kind of blind chance, mechanistic, there's neither good nor evil. We react against evil, and we seek purpose. Even Richard Dawkins, you see, cannot stick with the sort of desperate nihilism of his position. And he produces a chapter at the end of his book on the purpose for living. The purpose for living is that we can wonder at the beauty of DNA and what it's done in its world. As I get up in the morning, I think of all the wonderful things that DNA has produced. Well, now, he's just told us that DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. There is neither good nor evil. And, you know, dog eat dog. So there's a huge inconsistency in Dawkins' position, as there is in Jacques Monod's as well, actually. We can't go into it. So philosophically, I would want to push all those kind of lines. Where does your conscience come from if there is no God? Why do you worry about good and evil? Okay. That's Christianity Explored. Paul Clark is over there. Paul, yes, yes, sir. Yeah, thank you very much. That is a very, very, very good question. And we, again, we could spend all evening on that. I'm really glad to have a question from the floor. It's nice to do that. What happens to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? I won't be able to give a full answer to that. I want to begin. All right? Very often that question is asked from a position of, there is somebody somewhere who has never heard about Jesus Christ, who is inherently good and not a rebel against God, who kind of deserves through their own goodness. Now, the Bible consistently argues that God has made himself known, as Leonie just said, both through creation and through the conscience. And simply through looking around us, we ought to be able to say, we have come from somewhere. That's what I was just talking about with Richard Dawkins. We've come from somewhere. And there is an ultimate right, an absolute moral right, that is good and pure and perfect. But all of us then seek to push God to the fringes of our lives. So whether you are a person living in an Amazonian rainforest, or somebody in a shanty town in Brazil, or somebody in the East End of London, we won't draw any parallels there, but whether you're any of those people, you have been shown the power of God in creation, and you have a conscience. You know there is an absolute right, an absolute wrong. And yet, I find myself, even by my own standards, constantly failing. My own low standards. My conscience tells me over and over again, you did the wrong thing, you did the wrong thing, that was right, that was wrong. So what we're saying is God, yes, there is no such thing as the innocent person before God. So that, it's really very, very important to get that clear. And then I want to say the Bible does not actually answer your question beyond that. It says to Christians, go and tell. And often Christians have found themselves arriving in a place, telling the people there about the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for sins. And the people say, well, why didn't anybody come and tell us before? That's just what we've been waiting to hear. But we can be sure that God is just and will judge justly. Okay? So are there all sorts of other things I'd like to say? We could spend a whole evening on that. There is a tape on the tape desk, isn't there, called The Arrogance of Christianity on Other Religions. Is that there, the red tape? Who's on the tape desk? It is there. Yeah, there is a tape. Pick it up. If you're a visitor tonight, it's free. If you're a regular member of St. Helens, you can jolly well cough up. Okay. Now, look, we're out of time. I'm just going to quickly whiz through. There are issues on sin. A lot of points on sin. Why do people, should people be made to feel dirty just because we're human? Nietzsche, you know, called Christianity the hangman religion. Was it in Twilight of the Idols? Something like that. He really hated Christians. Hated with a vengeance. And he said it's a hangman religion. And so Nietzsche argued for, as you may well know, the creation of Superman, the new man, the new human being, who was able to step beyond all of this. Superman has not appeared. And if the point about sin is, if God is God in his world, if there is a creator, then to live without reference to him is the most evil thing you can do. Okay, shall I just say that again? If God is God in his world, to live without reference to him is the most wicked thing we can do. To live in his world, squandering everything he's given, ruining other people's lives, messing up relationships, spoiling his creation, without reference to him. Well, we've all done it. I'm not saying I'm any less guilty than anybody else. The wonderful truth of the Christian message is that God has stepped into the world to put that relationship right. Now, look, we've only scratched the surface, and I'm sorry, I've got a wadge of questions here. I would love to spend longer talking about this. I'll be here. Please come back, because Christianity Explored really is a great opportunity to answer, look at the evidence. Take a gospel away with you. I'm saying what you should be saying, Nigel. So I'm going to sit down and shut up. And, Nigel, why don't you say everything that I shouldn't have just said?
William, thank you very much for taking all my lines. No, thank you for speaking to us, and thank you, Leonie, as well, for answering questions. And thank you, all of you, for coming this evening. I hope you've enjoyed it, and it's been great to have you here. Just to mention a couple of things, ways of taking things further, if you'd like to. As William and Leonie have already said, to read about the life of Jesus Christ would be a great thing to do. And those Luke's Gospels on your table are there for you to take away if you'd like one. They're quite free. Help yourself and read about Jesus Christ yourself. William's already mentioned books and tapes. No, you haven't mentioned books, you mentioned tapes. But under the gallery, there is a book and tape stall. The books, I'm afraid, you'll have to buy. But there are a number of books there you might like to look at to, again, take things further. There's a very good book there called The Case for Christ. I'm halfway through it, actually. I'm rather enjoying it. It's a legal... Someone who did work for the Chicago Tribune as a sort of legal correspondent, and his investigation into Christianity, and he goes around the states interviewing experts on various subjects, from the reliability of the New Testament accounts through to did Jesus rise from the dead and all that kind of thing. And it's excellent. It's very readable, and I'd recommend it. And there are other books there as well. There are also some tapes there, and as William said, they're free if you're one of our guests, and on a variety of subjects. Have a look and help yourself and listen to the tape. The last thing to say, of course, is this Christianity Explored course, which William has mentioned. Can I just quickly explain what it's like? We've heard that it's useful, but just to say, it's rather like tonight, actually. If you take away the tablecloths and the candles and turn up the lights a bit, then that's Christianity Explored. We meet round tables, we have supper, there's a short talk explaining an aspect of Christianity, and there's a chance in groups to ask questions, discuss, and to look at the first-hand accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' life sort of for yourselves and discuss it. It's the sort of place you can ask any question you like. We've said we haven't had a chance to do that tonight. I think one of the ground rules of Christianity Explored is any question goes, so come and ask your questions. It's also true, though, if you'd like to come and you haven't got a question, you just want to listen in, you don't want to particularly participate, you just want to hear and think, then you're very welcome to do that as well, to come and be as active or as passive as you like. The course starts a week tonight, so it's this time, next Tuesday, and it's in here. The details are on this slip of paper. If you'd like to get more detail, if you fill in the box there, there is a wicker basket. It looks suspiciously like a waste paper basket, but it's not. We won't throw these away. Just by the door on the way out, if you'd like to drop that in with your contact details, we'll be in touch and tell you more details Tuesday night next week. We're just wondering about pushing on a course on Sunday afternoons. A number of people said they can't make midweek evenings. If a Sunday afternoon time would be better for you, then again, fill out your details and just write on the piece of paper, prefer Sundays, or something like that, and again, we'll be in touch about that. We'd love to see you again. We meet here at 10:15 on Sunday mornings, 7 o'clock on Sunday evenings. You'd be very welcome. We'd love to see you again. Thank you very much for coming this evening.